Would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. May God speak to us, each one, through the reading of his precious word. We are to think of the introduction to the whole weekend's talks, and also to think about the subject of Pentecost specifically. I have divided my message into four parts, and we will think first of all of the perplexing person. The perplexing person. There is nothing in the Holy Scriptures to suggest that the Holy Spirit of God is perplexing either as to his person or as to his work. It is true, of course, that as God, his thoughts and ways are far above ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But this is true, of course, both of the Father and of the Son of God, as well as of the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, it is the confusion amongst Christians which gives rise to perplexity regarding the Holy Spirit of God. Despite the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, there are some who have even questioned whether the Holy Spirit is a person at all. By many, the Holy Spirit of God has largely been neglected. 20 years ago, it was not uncommon to hear the Holy Spirit of God spoken of as the neglected person of the Trinity. And this was generally true. Outside of the regular, traditional Pentecostal churches, there was very little reference made to the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. But with the amazing growth of the so-called charismatic movement, Neo-Pentecostalism, or call it what you like, that description is hardly true. It would not be true tonight to say that the Holy Spirit of God is the neglected person of the Trinity. And yet, as we shall see a little later on, our reaction to the charismatic movement has resulted in the Holy Spirit again being neglected in some circles. Now, secondly, a word about the Pentecostal phenomenon. The Pentecostal phenomenon. The traditional Pentecostal churches, Assemblies of God, the Apostolic Church, the Elim Foursquare, and other churches of this nature, the traditional Pentecostal churches are marked by a wide divergence both of doctrine and of church order. But they have in common an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit of God and upon His work. Neo-Pentecostalism, or the charismatic movement, is a movement which has taken place not within the traditional Pentecostal churches, but in non-Pentecostal denominations, including Roman Catholicism and also the cults. Sometimes the effect of Neo-Pentecostalism has been that a whole local church has been swept wholesale into the movement. More frequently, a nucleus of people in a local church become affected by the charismatic movement. They meet with others who are like-minded, often at what are called charismatic cottage meetings, and they try, from within the local church, to influence others to their way of thinking. We would note that those Christians who are attracted to the charismatic movement, generally speaking, are people with very marked sincerity, with zeal for the things of God, and with a very real desire to be used of God. Apart from these factors, their sincerity, their zeal, their spiritual yearnings, the sort of folk who get caught up in the charismatic movement are generally characterized by five things. Firstly, a dissatisfaction with average Christian experience and the average local church life. Secondly, fellowship established with those who are like-minded, others who also are interested in the charismatic movement. Thirdly, an insistence on an experience subsequent to salvation, which some regard as essential for salvation, but which is more often regarded as an essential for spirituality and sanctification. Fourthly, the expression of sign gifts, commonly called charismatic gifts. Now, I have used the word charismatic several times, and it is convenient to use the word because we know what we're talking about. It is, however, a very unfortunate word. It comes from charisma, which means a gift of grace. So to speak of a charismatic gift is merely to speak of a giftly gift, whatever that might happen to mean. It's very unfortunate that the word charismatic has been used because it creates a wrong impression. However, I will continue to use it because we know what is meant by the term. Fifthly, these folk have a tendency to be divisive. Now, let's look at it for a moment at these five characteristics. Firstly, dissatisfaction with average Christian experience and average church life. I imagine that every one of us here tonight will be sympathetic with this. I imagine that the vast majority of us here in this room tonight will have a profound dissatisfaction with the average sort of Christianity that we see around about us. And we have considerable dissatisfaction for the corporate type of Christianity that is generally evident. We are sympathetic with their concern about this. The second characteristic, their fellowship with those that are like-minded, again, is perfectly legitimate. The old proverb says, birds of a feather flock together. And this applies in spiritual things as in other things. Without any desire to form cliques, most of us find our friends amongst those who have similar outlooks and similar interests. We naturally gravitate to those of like mind. In Acts chapter 5, we read concerning Peter and John when they were released by the authorities. We read, they went to their own company. Campbell Morgan has commented that ultimately every man does that. Left completely free, every man goes to his own company. It is perfectly legitimate that those with like mind should meet together. However, unfortunately, the charismatic movement is tending to become another ecumenical movement, alleging that it is expressing the unity that there is in Christ. The ecumenical movement that is so well known amongst us is a movement that is concerned with external unity rather than on common life in Christ. Alas, this has become true also of the charismatic movement, where the unity that is expressed is the unity of an experience, but not unity based on common life in Christ. For it encompasses within its folds those who do not have new life in Christ, and it excludes many who truly have that new life. The third characteristic, the insistence on an experience subsequent to salvation, is a very different matter. Now, undoubtedly, many of us in this room tonight have had crisis experiences in our Christian lives subsequent to salvation. Our experience of regeneration, when we were born again by the Spirit of God, was the one and only essential for life in Christ. That day when we were born again, through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, We received new life in Christ. That was the only experience we needed for life in Christ. Our post-regeneration experiences, those experiences that we have had in our Christian life since the day of our conversion, will vary from person to person and according to our varied circumstances. I noticed some time ago a very apt comment in Handley Moore's commentary on the book of Romans. He says, and I quote, "Not all believers fail in the first hours of their faith to realize and to use the fullness of what the covenant gives them. And where that realization comes later than our first sight of Christ, as with so many of us, it does come. Not always is the experience and action the same." End of quotation. In other words, what Handley Moore is saying is this: not every Christian fails at the time of their conversion to enter into the good of all that God has provided in Christ. Alas, for many of us, there is that failure, particularly perhaps for those of us who were converted in our earlier years. And therefore, at some subsequent time, we have entered more fully into the blessings that God has for us in Christ. Those experiences differ radically the one from the other. The charismatic experience, the experience which is the common denominator of those who belong to the charismatic movement, is an experience which is expressed in terms, which we shall see a little later, are not strictly scriptural, and which in any case lack any clear scriptural authority. The only comment I would make on this is that, of course, evangelicals, in fact, do the same thing. When evangelicals meet their non-evangelical friends who are church members, they say to them, "My dear friend, you need an experience of conversion." So there is perhaps a slight similarity here, but otherwise it is completely different. Now, the fourth characteristic is the question of these sign gifts, or charismatic gifts, as they are often called. And it is a problematic thing. He would be a bold man indeed who would declare emphatically that the Holy Spirit of God will not, under any circumstances, give certain gifts in the present century. Who am I to presume to say what the Holy Spirit of God will or will not do? I think it is Mr. Carson, in his commentary on James, in the New Testament commentary, which you most certainly ought to have on your bookshelves, and I recommend that you order a copy from the bookshop if it isn't available here for you. I think it's in that commentary that Mr. Carson points out that in the early days of the brethren, in the cholera epidemic, there were a number of instances of those who were healed as a result of the prayer of faith and without the instrumentality of medicine. We would be very bold indeed to say categorically that the Spirit of God will never, in any place, under any circumstances, give any of his gifts in the present century. Few of us would deny that there are occasions, perhaps cases that we ourselves know, of people who have been healed without the use of human means. But when we come to the question of the sign gifts that are commonly employed by those in the charismatic movement, there is little doubt in my own mind, from all that I have read and heard, that some of these can be attributed purely to emotional causes. I've often thought that it wouldn't take a great deal of effort under emotional strain to start babbling some sort of incoherent language and claim to be speaking in tongues. And there are methods of healing which can be done under emotional strain and the use of psychology, of which Dr. Geetz is able to speak far better than I am. There are quite definite evidences and ample evidences that some of the expressions of so-called charismatic gifts are satanic in origin. We have all read cases where someone present, when a tongue was being used, understood the tongue that was being spoken and was able to give a true translation in contrast to the translation that had been claimed. Colin Graham, for example, quotes of a certain case where he was preaching and a young brother in the audience was very anxious to help the preaching. And in his desire to help the work of the preacher, he began to speak in tongues. And someone claimed an interpretation and gave a certain interpretation. Now it turned out subsequently that what the young man had said was in the Maori language. He didn't speak the Maori language, but there were those in the meeting who did speak the Maori language. And what was said was simply blasphemy and filth. Now, we have read of many well-documented cases like this. There is no doubt whatever that these are satanic in origin. We may note, by the way, that there are non-Christian religions that also have sign gifts. We may note also that Spiritism has faith healing, and cults are involved in the charismatic movement. There is no doubt too that some of those who claim to have these gifts are themselves deceived, if they are not in fact deliberately deceiving. And yet, when all is said and done, there are certain cases where we can only say with Koch, at least, it has not been proved that it is not of God. The fifth characteristic of the folk who join the charismatic movement is the divisive nature of the movement. This is a matter of very grave concern, a matter that concerns us very much this weekend, lest Satan should gain an advantage over us, and lest we should see division in our midst as the result of this thing. Now thirdly, the pressing problem. Some aspects of the traditional Pentecostal movement are regrettable. I have noted in my contacts with those who belong to Pentecostal churches that they have an over-fondness for using the name Jesus without ascribing to him his title of Lord, whereas no disciple ever addressed him as Jesus, and very rarely is the name Jesus used in the epistles. And then, of course, very often amongst these folk who are in traditional Pentecostal churches, there are wrong ideas regarding sanctification and sinless perfection. One sister was heard to say of another lady, "Well, she's been saved, but she isn't sanctified like I am." And this is fairly characteristic of some who belong to Pentecostal churches. Now, while such views remained amongst those traditional Pentecostal churches, they pose very little threat to evangelicals in general. The charismatic movement poses a much more serious threat. It is possible, I was almost going to say it is probable, that there are some in your assembly who are already involved in the charismatic movement and who may, without your knowing it, be trying to influence others in your assembly. Now, in the face of this threat, which is very real at the present time, in the face of this threat, two things have happened. Firstly, some folk have dismissed the whole of the charismatic movement as being satanic. This is both an unwise and an ungracious attitude to take. We might well heed the words of Gamaliel when he said, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. I'm always very concerned when I hear brethren dismissing the whole movement as being satanic. I wonder if we don't run the risk of committing that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. The second result has been an absence of positive teaching about the Holy Spirit in some of our assemblies. I have asked in various assemblies, brother, when did you last hear a message on the Holy Spirit? And brethren have said to me, I can't remember when last I heard such a message. If a brother does give teaching on the Holy Spirit, he's liable to be labelled as suspect. Do you think he's going Pentecostal, brother? I am sure that if we practice normal New Testament Christianity, very few of our number would be attracted elsewhere. Brethren, I am convinced that the answer to the charismatic movement is a new wave of New Testament Christianity amongst us. We were living in the good of the New Testament. If the Holy Spirit of God was really in control of us individually and in control of our assemblies, people wouldn't turn elsewhere looking for what we are failing to provide. As things are, we are in grave danger of losing our keenest and most promising members, especially amongst the younger folk. Well, those three sections cover the introduction to the weekend. We come now to Pentecost. And I have divided this again into four subheadings. Firstly, the historical significance. In the Old Testament, God ordained that there would be seven feasts, the seven feasts of Jehovah. Four of these occurred at the beginning of the religious year. The other three all occurred in the seventh month, which is the first month of the civil calendar. The four which come together at the beginning of the year are very closely connected. The first of these is Passover. You remember, the Passover was the beginning of the year, the beginning of the religious year. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7 we read, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Following immediately on the Passover, and associated with it, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again in 1 Corinthians 5, we read, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Or as Mr. Vine has pointed out in his expository dictionary, which you also should have on your bookshelf, and which you can order from Mr. Wilkins, in his expository dictionary, Mr. Vine points out, let us continue keeping the feast. This is the continuous life of the believer. Not referring to the Lord's Supper. It is the continuous life of the believer. Ours is a feast of unleavened bread continually. Then thirdly, you have the Feast of First Fruits. This occurred on the first day of the week following Passover. So that the Feast of First Fruits was the day of resurrection. The first day of the week when the Lord rose from the dead was in fact the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, you have Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, occurring just 50 days after Passover. This was the first fruit of the wheat harvest. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And this is precisely what happened. That corn of wheat had fallen into the ground. It sprang up on the feast of first fruits. And now, on the feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks, you have the first fruits of harvest when 3,000 are gathered in. Pentecost was essential as a proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had been glorified. Peter said this himself in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this." The coming of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that the Lord had been glorified. Or again in John 7:39, "The Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So that the coming of the Holy Spirit was a proof that the Lord had in fact been glorified. Mr. J. O. Saunders, in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit of promise, says, "Let it not be thought that their tarrying," that is the tarrying of the disciples, after the ascension of the Lord and in those intervening 10 days recorded in the second half of Acts 1, "let it not be thought that their tarrying caused the descent of the Spirit." There are many people today who talk about tarrying meetings, with the idea that you have a tarrying meeting for the Spirit to come. Let it not be thought that their tarrying caused the descent of the Spirit. In the sovereign will of God, the date of the coming of the Spirit had been fixed as 50 days after the Passover, in accordance with Leviticus 23. He could not have come before the 50th day, no matter how completely the waiting disciples had been emptied of self. It wasn't their tarrying that brought the Holy Spirit. He must come on the day of Pentecost. This was the day of set by God in the sovereign will of God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, says Mr. Saunders, the time of waiting doubtless did produce a great humbling in their hearts and created an intolerable yearning for the promised boon. Secondly, we notice the baptism. On this day, the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This was in fulfillment of the Lord's promise, as we read in Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." There are 7 references to the baptism in the Spirit. Putting them together, we discover 4 things. Mr. John Stott has pointed this out very clearly in his little book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In every baptism, there are 4 things. There is the subject, the man who does the baptizing. There is the object, the person who is baptized. There is the element in which they are baptized, water, or whatever else it may be. And then fourthly, there is the purpose of the baptism. Now, putting the 7 references to the baptism in or with the Spirit together, we discover that the subject, the baptizer, the one who did the baptizing, is the Lord. In all 4 Gospels, we have this brought out. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Authorized Version says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That is an inaccurate translation. The Greek word should be translated "in one Spirit." It is the Lord who does the baptizing. The object of the baptism, the baptized people, are the disciples. Or as 1 Corinthians 12 says, "we all." The element in which we are baptized is the Holy Spirit. All 7 references have this. And in all 7 references, it is baptism in the Holy Spirit, in the Greek. In the Scriptures, there is no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit, which is so often referred to. or baptism by the Spirit. It is baptism in or with the Spirit. The purpose of the baptism is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is the purpose of the baptism. Now, something like what happened on the day of Pentecost happened again to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and to John's disciples in Acts chapter 19. But, notice please, the expression baptized with or in the Spirit is only used in reference to the day of Pentecost and the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. No other group is described as being baptized in the Spirit. Even the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, who were baptized in water, and who received the Holy Spirit, are not described as being baptized with the Spirit. Furthermore, nowhere in the New Testament do we read of individuals being baptized with or in the Spirit. I want to stress this. Nowhere does the New Testament speak of individuals being baptized in the Spirit. It is always a group. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, in Acts 10, the Gentiles, and 1 Corinthians 12, we all are baptized in the Spirit into the body. I quote now from, I think it's Mr. Barker, quoted in the Emmaus Course on the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. He says, and I quote, "This baptism of the Spirit was never repeated. It was the initiation into Christianity, with all its blessings, of those who in these four communities had believed in Christ. Those who subsequently believed were not thus baptized with the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was given to each one at his conversion to indwell him. Thus, those who were baptized were brought into the one body. The initial act of baptism with the Spirit was not repeated. The church was formed once for all out of these four communities by the initial act, in the case of each, of baptism with the Spirit. To speak of individuals being baptized with, in, of, or by the Holy Spirit today is to exhibit singular unintelligence as to its significance." End of quotation. Now, in the record in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost, this baptism in or with the Spirit is described as being like the wind. "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." The word could be translated as breath. The word breath and spirit and wind are the same word. And this would remind us of Ezekiel chapter 37, where you remember Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones, a great army, and the bones came together and sinews and flesh came, but they were still dead. Then the breath of God moved upon those bodies, and they received the breath of God, and they stood up a living army. Incidentally, notice that there too, it was a whole company together. It was not individuals. And then, the baptism with or in the Spirit resulted in these tongues like fire, in verse 3, tongues like fire which came upon them. Mr. Trenchard has suggested that this would speak of the outworking of divine energies. Or perhaps it has the thought of purging. Our God is a consuming fire. And there was a purging work by the Holy Spirit of God. And then the third thing was the utterance in other tongues. I remember Guy King in one of his books says a lot of people get worried about speaking in tongues. He said, "Don't you worry about the other tongues, You worry about your own tongue first of all. And I think that's very good advice. Now this phenomenon which is mentioned here in Acts chapter 2 is only mentioned in Acts 3 times. Acts 2, Acts 10 when the Gentiles were baptized in the Spirit, and then again in Acts 19 when John's disciples received the Holy Spirit. And you notice, please, that the tongues were understood by the people who were present. These disciples were Galileans. They spoke with a very harsh accent. And yet, as they spoke, the people all began to hear clearly and distinctly in their own particular language. This was a reversal of Babel, and very much unlike the present day Babel. Professor F.F. Bruce has said the first gift of the Spirit was the gift of tongues. The first consequence of the gift was a change of life. Now, thirdly, in connection with Pentecost, notice the filling. You see, not only were they baptized in the Spirit, but also at the same time, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Their being filled was supplementary to their being baptized in the Spirit. Now, whereas no one is ever commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, we are commanded, in the well-known verse in Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit was always in a group. The filling in the Spirit sometimes was in a group, as it was here in Acts 2, or again in Acts 4. Sometimes it was individual. There are many references in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke of individuals of whom it was said they were filled with the Spirit. But nowhere do you ever read of an individual that so-and-so was baptized in the Spirit. Never. Of no individual has ever said, here was a man who was baptized with the Spirit. But we do read of many men who were baptized, who were filled with the Spirit. Fourthly and lastly, we notice the change. It is impossible to read the story of Pentecost without noticing the change in the disciples. These men who were so fearful, these men who were so downcast, these men who were so ineffective, suddenly became bold. They became joyful. They became effective. Some years ago, I was home in England at a time when the charismatic movement was just beginning to rear its head in some of the assemblies in England. And at that time there was a great deal of discontent about assembly life. And there was feeling that there was need for a fresh work of God, and many were interested in this movement. But as the years went by, it was discovered that the movement did not produce the sort of thing that folk were looking for. They were looking for boldness and for joy and for effectiveness. And there was no or very little evidence of these things. This was what happened to these disciples on the day of Pentecost. As they were filled with the Spirit, they became bold, they became joyful, they became effective. I conclude with a quotation from J.H. Springer. He said, and he's talking about the preaching of Peter that followed immediately on this event in the day of Pentecost. He says, the preaching was prepared for by the Spirit-filled witness of the whole church. Preaching is never detached from the church, merely the work of one individual. Subnormal Christianity among a body of Christians, rather than bad preaching, empties churches. If the church is Spirit-filled, it helps the preacher. And we might all bear that in mind as our brethren stand up here to speak this weekend. Brethren, don't let's blame the preachers if we're not seeing results and effectiveness in our assembly. Let us remember that subnormal Christianity among a body of Christians, rather than bad preaching, empties church. May we individually And may the assembly from which we come be individual and assemblies who are spirit-filled, who are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, for His name's sake. Amen.